Here's a task for you to complete this sentence. It's not over until. It's not over until. If the answer in your head was, it's not over until the fat lady sings, you're probably in the majority. Closely followed by, it's not over until the final siren sounds. Other suggestions might have been, it's not over until it's over. Or as someone else expressed, it's not over until I win. But in relation to Good Friday and the death of Jesus, we who know the story also could answer, it's not over today. That is to say, there's so much more than just Good Friday. So much more to the story. So much more. Sadly, we live in a world that might vaguely recall that Jesus died on this day, but are a whole lot more vague when it comes to what Easter Sunday might be about. I get that. I, too, was in that boat, knowing practically nothing about the claims of Jesus that were backed up by Sunday's resurrection, thinking only of the fact that he died, just another man who joined a rather large list of other deaths that this world has seen. So by the grace of God, we know that it isn't over and pray that others too might come to that realization and understanding. And yet despite this, there is a sense in which Jesus also knew that something was about to be over. That is, in relation to his earthly life. And the Gospels paint that picture for us of how the Jews at various moments made up their minds to kill Jesus, or even enraged by something he said, took up stones to stone him. But somehow Jesus was always enabled to escape those moments, saying as he did on one occasion to his mother, "My hour has not yet come." That was mainly true for all of his life, except, of course, in the text this morning from John chapter 12, where a definite signal was conveyed to Jesus that it was all about to be over, that his time had most certainly come. And it happened when certain men appeared from the crowd and sought out Andrew that they might have an audience with Jesus. These men were not men of Jewish origin, but they were Greek. These men did not have large stones in their hands with which they wanted to kill him. But these men wanted to see Jesus, that is, engage with him, talk with him, probably hear from him, understand him. And their arrival, their identifying themselves, their approach to Jesus via Philip and Andrew appears to have been something that caused Jesus to know and to say that this was the time when it was about to be over. That is to say, as John puts it, now the hour had come. The setting of the text today is the week of Passover. In the week previous to this, Jesus had come back to Jerusalem via the village of Bethany, where he'd met with Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead, and there Mary had anointed his feet with a large quantity of precious perfume. And Judas Iscariot complained about the waste. Jesus had rebuked him. "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial." Then from there, Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem on that first and well-known Palm Sunday to much acclaim and praise. So much so that the Pharisees were forced to say, "Look, the whole world has gone after him." So as representatives of the whole world, these Greeks who sought an audience with Jesus appeared. And their coming appears to have been that signal that Jesus was anticipating. But what was the signal? What did it convey? What did it mean? What did their coming convey to Jesus? Well, this morning let's think on three things. First, the arrival of these men was the signal that the time of his suffering had come. The time of his suffering had come. Jesus' words in verse 23 were, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Why was it that he used the term for what was about to happen to him, glorified? Why didn't he say, "The Son of Man to be crucified"? Surely you could hardly use the word glorified to even remotely describe what would happen to him. His death and the suffering he endured before the cross, let alone on the cross, was anything but the giving of glory to Jesus. And he was under no illusions himself about what was about to happen. Over and over again, he had told the disciples that he was going to suffer and die. So if he knew that he was going to die and had some understanding of the brutal nature of the trial and the scourgings and the crucifixion, how could he describe what was coming as being glorified? I think the answer lies in the fact that he never saw his death as being separated from his resurrection, and that these together would bring such glory for him that that glory would swallow up and envelop his suffering. And so before this moment came, keen readers of the scriptures will note these texts, such as Luke 9:22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day." Luke 18:31, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spat upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again.'" These texts surely indicate that Jesus knew what awaited him in Jerusalem. We see it too in verse 34 of our text before us. When Jesus said to them, "I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." In this little parable, you can see again that he clearly saw the relation between his death, like a grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies, and the results that would be produced by his death. If it dies, it produces much grain. And you can read the comment in your orders of service on this little parable from J.C. Ryle. It's there. It reads, "This sentence, that is, about the grain of wheat dying, was primarily meant to teach the wondering Greeks the true nature of the Messiah's kingdom. If they thought to see a king like the kings of this world, they were mistaken greatly. Our Lord would have them know that he came to carry a cross and not to wear a crown. He came not to live a life of honour, ease and magnificence, but to die a shameful and dishonoured death. The kingdom he came to set up was to begin with a crucifixion, not a coronation. Its glory was not to take its rise from victories won by the sword and from accumulated treasures of gold and silver, but from the death of its king." And surely Jesus knew this, because in verse 27, as Jesus sensed that the hour had come, he also began to feel the pressure of his coming death. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." And we could note and remember that he prayed something in the garden like that. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. There was no escaping the path of suffering for the servant of the Lord. Jesus knew well that Isaiah had described him in those terms in his famous 53rd chapter. He knew the sin of the world pressing in upon him in all its horror. And yet, what did he do but cry out in the text, "Father, glorify your name"? Then came an event that was repeated three times during the earthly life of Jesus. A voice spoke from heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Do you hear what this is saying? The death of Jesus brought glory to God. This was no chance happening. This was part of God's eternal plan and the working out of the only way in which you and I can be saved. Second, the arrival of these men was a signal that the time of his victory had come. In verse 31 we read, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." We could spend some time here briefly reflecting upon the following scriptures that you might understand the full meaning of his words in Matthew 12:29, Jesus spoke of binding the strong man and robbing his house. In Luke 10:17-19, Jesus spoke of watching Satan fall from heaven. John's first letter says in chapter 3, verse 8, "For this purpose the Son of God was revealed, that he might destroy the works of the devil." The scriptures teach us that the devil was soundly defeated at the cross. That even though he must have danced with glee, that the one he had sought to tempt and trip up and keep down as he was laid in that tomb, even then that victory dance was just for 3 days. The cross was not a defeat for Jesus, but it was a terrible defeat for the devil. These tables were turned ever so sharply upon him by these events. And we can be all the poorer by failing to appreciate the ramifications of that. We can be quick to note by sight that it seems that evil always has the upper hand. And we can slow to note by faith what is also true. Sight tells us that the gospel is losing. Faith tells us of the gospel's triumph. The battle may be raging in terms of the daily mop-up operation, but the war has been well and truly won. Paul refers to the fact that though he at times is in prison and in chains, the word of God is not chained. The devil will do his utmost to stop the spread of the gospel by whatever means he can, but the end result is fixed and certain. Christ will triumph, and all those whom he calls into his kingdom will come. And by his death and resurrection, he plundered Satan's house. And the blindness which Satan has cast over the nations was broken, and many who were held captive were released through the trusting the message of liberation that the apostles began to proclaim via the gospel. See it in the book of Acts. See it in the unfolding history of the church. See it in the expressed in the pictorial language in the book of Revelation, where Satan is cast into the abyss forever while the people of God are with God forever in the New Jerusalem. Jesus saw this as a signal that the time for his victory had come. The ruler of the world cast down and out, defeated by the Messiah who crushed his head and inflicted the fatal blow. Then third, the arrival of these men was a signal that the time for his saving work had come. Verse 32, Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Again, some Old Testament background is necessary. The book of Numbers, chapter 20, tells of the snakes who bit the people of Israel in the desert, bringing swift and certain death to them. But when they cried out to God in his grace, he told Moses to make a bronze snake and to lift it up on a pole in the sight of the people. And everyone who looked at this lifted up snake was healed and lived again. Such was the context of Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 14, when he spoke with Nicodemus, and he said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." And while Jesus knew that this was just around the corner for him, this inglorious death filled with shame and scorn, at the same time this lifting up of Jesus would bring salvation to the people of God. Note that Jesus said, as he did, about drawing all to himself. He was not predicting a universal salvation. We know that because later in John chapter 8, Jesus told the Jewish leaders that they would die in their sins. So making it very clear that not everyone would be saved. The reality is there is no salvation for anyone apart from faith in Jesus. So what did Jesus mean by this when he said, "I will draw all men to myself"? Well, in the first place, the word "all" here means not all as in everyone, but all as in all types, all kinds of people, rich people, poor people, Jewish people, Greek people. Even more than that, Jesus, when speaking of the all, spoke also of the all that the Father had given him to save. All his elect. All the Father chose from before the beginning of creation. They would be saved. And this is what Jesus knew in himself when these Greek men appeared and sought him out, that the time had come for that temple curtain to be torn open and for the net to be cast wider than the nation of Israel, wider to the ends of the earth. This was the hour in which God's previously hidden plan for the whole world, for Jew and for Gentile, would be revealed. The way of salvation for both and for all. This is why men and women brought the gospel to us and why missions exist to other places. This is why we pray for fruit from the preaching of the gospel in whatever language, in whatever land it is proclaimed. The hope we have is found in Revelation 5:9, which tells us before the throne, in the praise of Jesus, are and will be people of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This is the power of the gospel by which God continues to glorify his Son through the preaching of his word and the calling of people from all cultures, not just Greeks, not just Jews, into his family. And then verses 35 to 36 remind us that the light was bright while Jesus walked in and through this world, but that it would not be bright for long. The day was coming when the darkness would overtake it. So he urged his hearers to put their trust in that light while there was still time. What was he meaning? Well, look at it this way. John's Gospel has 21 chapters. In the first 12 of them, Jesus went about doing his public ministry. At the end of these chapters, so at the end of chapter 12, right up to where we read this morning, just days before the cross, Jesus ended his public ministry. He spoke to the crowds no more. And this, therefore, is one of his final public statements. Here is the last thing that the Son of God had to say to the world. Here is the last and final message to all who come under the sound of his voice. He said, in effect, "Your time is short. Believe while you can. Soon I'll be gone and darkness will envelop. Put your trust in me. Trust me, the light, before the light is extinguished and no more." And with that, he said no more to the world. Well, while we bring these thoughts very much to the front of mind this morning, the greater truth, of course, is that even though we are marking Jesus' death today, it was not all over for Jesus. The appearing of the Greek men was not a sign for Jesus that everything was over, just a sign that the time had come. We know that because we've read on, and we know there's more to the story. We hear Jesus say it's finished from the cross, but we know too that to save his people, he had to live again. So the arrival of these Greek men led to time in private with his disciples, an arrest in the garden after betrayal by Judas, his trial, his condemnation, his death, his burial, but also his resurrection and ascension and his promised return. It's not over at all. In fact, we could put it this way, that the coming of these Greek men was perhaps only a time marker, like a three-quarter time siren, not the final siren, which signifies that it is over. Not that the world will tell you that. As far as it's concerned, there's always time. The world will go on and on. Its end is years ahead, and death, well, that might be a little bit more uncertain, but I've got plans to go here and plans to do this, plans to eat, drink and be merry, which we'll think about some more on Sunday. But as far as what God tells us, hear this. He tells us that time is short. And he tells us that the day of salvation is never tomorrow. For there may be no more tomorrow. It is never guaranteed. That's why the day of salvation is always today. Now, right now, or it may not be for you at all. I say that because you do not know. And none of us can ever tell when time will be called for you and there will be no more opportunity. No, it's not over for Jesus. Thank God for that. But how urgent and how vital that this opportunity to come to him who was lifted up on the cross, and he said that all who come to me, I will receive. That's an opportunity that you don't want slipping past your grasp. It could be today. Now, today, the day of salvation. Let's pray together. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for your word. We acknowledge John in his writing, proclaiming, recording, listing for us the things that happened the day that these men sought Jesus out and the words that he spoke that led to the beginning of that whole week, which culminates not in today, but on Sunday with his resurrection. We glorify you for what you have done for us. You sent a Saviour who was lifted up for us on the cross, lifted up in shame, who was glorified and is now glorified, seated at the right hand of the Father. Thank you for the gospel that went out from that day, the news about his death and resurrection that went out that day and still goes around the world. All around the world today where believers are gathering, story will be told, but not just today, every day. We rejoice in the news of his death for us, but also his saving power. It was no defeat for him, but a wonderful, glorious victory. So may we rest in that victory today and rejoice evermore and sing of our Redeemer who came for us. We pray in his name. Amen.